Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning, let's look at the book of Colossians. We'll look at a group of saints who is challenged, and challenged in many ways that are appropriate for us today to take a look at. We're speaking from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. I'll just go ahead and read through, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetous, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are put off of all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father, or God the Father, through him. This is open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Father, we give thanks that we might gather here together under your word, and just give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, and take into our hearts all that you have placed here for us. But we ask that you would guide this study, that you would open our hearts to receive the message, that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, we just ask that you would give us the ability to take into our hearts all that you have placed here for us, and to use it in our daily lives. We might give all of the honor and the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start to look at this book, we have to look at it we have to bring up a particular question. That is, why is this letter, why is this epistle in the Word of God? What makes this an inspired or God-breathed epistle that we should know about it? And you think about that. I'll give you a little bit of history about Colossae. You know, the name of the city is Colossae, not Colossus. It wasn't a real big place. In fact, it's just a little bump on the map. Most of the places that are recorded here are fairly good-sized cities. Ephesus or Rome, obviously big cities that people know about. Colossae doesn't fit the bill. It's just a little tiny place. And so you ask, why this one? It's sitting out in the southwest corner of Asia Minor, located next to the Lycus River. It means the Wolf River. And it's in a valley a few miles up from Hierapolis and Laodicea. Now, for those of you who are interested in geography, the Wolf River coming down is a cold river, and at Hierapolis are the hot springs. And so you had hot water coming from Hierapolis and cold water coming down from Colossae, and they meet at Laodicea. And when the hot and the cold meet, you wind up with lukewarm. So when you look at the book of Revelation and it talks about you are lukewarm, talking to the church at Laodicea, it is a picture of the real situation, that the two waters meet and you wind up with lukewarm right there. Now, Colossae had been at one time a fairly prominent city. And, you know, we're hearing some of the folks this morning in the believers' meeting talking about some of the frustrations of modern life. And one of the brothers had mentioned the economy. Colossae had been placed there. They're on the trade route. They're between Ephesus, which is about 100 miles away, and the Euphrates. And this is the old military trade route. And one of the places, if you want to build a city and you want to be prosperous and successful, you put yourself right on the trade route, right at the axis where everybody goes through. And they had been growing and been a very successful city. Then the trade route moved. And all of a sudden, they were declining. And it had nothing to do with how hard they worked or how well, you know, the strength of their arm or their plans. All of a sudden, they're declining. And they had another problem, again, with their human intellect. They chose to put their city right on top of a major fault. And when the earthquakes came through, as they did fairly frequently, it also had a tendency to level the city. So they weren't really successful at the place they were at. Now, this city is made up of a mixture of Greeks, Romans, transplanted Jews. And the main thing to take away from this, these are Gentile believers. You know, a lot of the original epistles were written from the Jews or the Jewish believers who formed the original church. These were Gentile believers who had never met Paul. They knew of him only by reputation. And in addition to the economic challenges here, they had another significant problem in their area. They were being infiltrated by false teachings. Now, the false teaching that they were fighting against in this area was known as Gnosticism. That's not a popular term today. You don't really think of it too much. Let me explain a little about what Gnosticism is, and you'll see it is with us today. We still have this same challenge. Now, the Gnostics, this was really an influx or an infiltration of some of your Eastern religions. And they were working their way in, and they were kind of trying to meld into the church. Now, it's one thing to be attacked from the outside and have somebody who comes at you aggressively and says, we're going to overcome. It tends to cause everybody to group together and to fight. It's another thing to have the challenge come subtly on the inside, where somebody comes into your church and starts preaching, talking about Jesus Christ, and at the same time leading people away, to giving false teachings and poisoning the weaker believers and pulling them out. This is what was going on in Colossae. This is what the challenge was. Now, the Gnostics teach knowledge was the key to salvation, not faith. That you had to have specific knowledge that was given to you only by, given to you directly from Christ. Now, they also, there's another subtle difference. They taught that Christ was spirit and that Jesus was man and that the spirit of Christ had settled upon Jesus, the man, and that when he went to the cross, the spirit went up. Christ never died on the cross. Jesus the man died on the cross. It's a false teaching, a false doctrine. But this is the kind of thing that they would sneak in and present. And they also went in with the idea that you would go through a series of secret rituals, different experiences and so forth. And by doing this, you would gain this knowledge. And through this knowledge, you would be saved and you would be moved forward. And their version of heaven was, again, a little bit different. They believed that there were two gods, not just one. One god of creation, the evil god, if you will. And the god of creation was that matter was evil and that spirit was holy. And so the Old Testament god that we would read of was the evil god. He had created all the matter and created all this sin. And then you had another god who was the god of spirit, in the New Testament, and he was leading people out. And so you would put aside the matter and seek toward the Spirit. Now, this led to two other beliefs that you'll see listed in the book of Colossians. One was the Ascetism, which is where people would try to deny the flesh, and they would try to put off all manner of things. They would deny themselves food, they would deny themselves rest, whatever they would. Actual self-flagellation in some cases, they would live a monastic existence. And so they would try to turn away from the world completely. That was one way of expressing it. And the other was just on the opposite side, where people would turn around and say, well, there's such a difference between spirit and flesh that the one can't affect the other one. So we can live any way we want, and it doesn't matter how we live or what we do, that which is done in the flesh has nothing to do with my spirit, which is tied strictly to knowledge. So you had a lot of false teachings that were in, and these folks were coming in and infiltrating the church and leading people out. In addition, we had the Jewish believers who were back trying to lead people back into the Jewish tradition. And whereas the Jewish tradition had been originally to teach the gospel truths, they had become hollow and just simply the ritual without the substance. And he had people trying to lead folks back into that area. So they had a lot of significant concerns in the church at Colossae. You had a damaged economy. You had concern about their future. You had a church that was beset by challenges, both internal and external. You had a lot of different cultures melding in, and a lot of different folks coming together who were believers who were not of a common heritage, or Gentile believers. In short, they were just like us. This is the same kind of problems that we see today, right now, where people come in and preach a different version of the gospel and lead weaker believers away. Challenges where people are looking at the economy, looking at the country, looking at the threats, and just being a little concerned and said, what do we do? Well, the believers at Colossae went back to Paul. Now, they'd never met Paul. He had never been there. He did not start the church there. But they knew of him as a teacher, and they knew that he was, had his apostleship. And they knew that he had the inspired word of God that he could send to him. And they wrote to him and said, what do we do? And he sent them a letter, and that letter is preserved in our gospel text today, and it's just as valid for us right now as it was to the believers there at Colossae. So we go through that. You just want to keep that in mind. Let's go back and take a look as we divide the word of truth and see what he told those folks. Looking at version 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And when Paul says if in this case, he's not raising a question. He's not questioning their belief. You could use the term since just as easily, because he's already stated previously in Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. As believers, we are justified by Christ. Now, sin creates a massive separation between God and man. We are torn apart. We have to have a reconciliation, a means of bridging that back. We as men can't bridge over that gap. We can't get back to God through any activity of our own. So we need something to bridge that void, that gap, and bring us into a right relationship with God. Jesus Christ is that bridge. He is our Savior sent by God to bridge that relationship. And by bearing our sins on the cross and paying our debt for us, he allows us to bridge over and establish that right relationship with God. In Romans 5, verses 8 through 9, say, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now this reconciliation allows man to be justified. Now, justification is being brought into an unmerited right relationship with God. It's nothing that we did through our behavior, nothing that we did to earn it, nothing in our past, our history, our bloodline, or whatever. Christ died for us on the cross, and through that work, through the shedding of his blood, those who believe have been brought into a unmerited right relationship with God, and that's known as justification. And that's the starting point of the salvation process. It marks that instantaneous point where we are made right with God. And without that, nothing else we do will help. But that's the starting point. Now, as Christians, when we're justified because of our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, again, it's not anything that we did, it's our faith that Christ has justified us through the shedding of his blood, that he has that ability. And when we declare trusting faith in Jesus Christ, God credits us to us as our righteousness. In Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, he writes, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Justification is by faith, not by works. But once justified, we are sanctified or set apart for God. You know, sanctification or being made holy, we're taken out of the realm of the world. We are set aside as for God. Faith justifies, not a special knowledge, not a special philosophy, none of the things that the Gnostics were presenting. And this was part of their error, or the false teaching that they were using to lead people away. And as we start to live for God, we should live in such a way that it pleases Him and it brings honor and glory to Him. We are sanctified or set aside for God, and we should live in that way. And we don't have to sink into self-denial or the asceticism that the Gnostics preached. And we certainly shouldn't go the other way either, the thinking that our behavior is so far aside from God that it doesn't matter what we do. Neither of those is appropriate. And so as we make this transition, now that we've been sanctified, we start to look for the practical guidance, and we start seeing that in the next verse. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. That is an important phrase to remember. Let's look at that again. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Actually, it'd be bear worth repeating one more time. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of this earth. There's a theme to this message. This is it. And you'll hear it again, because when we look at how we behave and what we do and where we go for guidance, this is it. Set our mind on the things above and not on the things of this earth. Those things are the focus of our mind, or the focus of our hearts. Now, I don't know if anyone has seen any of the books on self-help or self-direction or how to improve, how to become successful. Every one of them tells you the same thing. Figure out where you want to go, what you want to achieve, and make that the focus of your heart. You want to think about it. You want to focus on it. Because where you focus and what you put your heart's desire, you're going to find a way to get there. You're going to find a way to achieve it. And so where those books are saying that you should be thinking about that activity, you should think about the rewards that come from it, we should be thinking about the things above and not the things of this earth. That is the goal of our heart. That's the place that we want to be. As we make that goal real to us, we'll find the strength, we'll find the right direction to move in that way, to honor God with our lives. Now, as Christians, our desire should be to please God and to bring Him the honor and the glory through our lives as we lead them out. And to achieve that goal, we set our mind on the things above and not on the things of this earth. We should spend our time meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of heaven. We should be reading the Word, spending time in prayer, and focused that direction. We should be focused on how to develop and use the gifts that He's given us for building up the body of believers, because each of us has been given gifts specific that we can use in that position to help to build up the body. In short, we're focused on the things above and not the activities here. Now, the reason we can turn away from this world is described in the next line. That's always a challenging thing, to be able to turn away from the activities at present. We look at verse 3, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear before Him in glory." Once we've been justified, the old man of the flesh is dead. He's replaced by the new man of the Spirit. You know, our lives are now hidden with Christ in God, and the focus needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of heaven rather than the concerns of the here and now. And as our lives are hidden with Christ in God, in that our destiny is inseparable from the Lord Jesus Christ, we now no longer have a distinction there. He took our sins, the sins of our flesh, to the cross. We give up our claim to the world, and we now have citizenship with Him in heaven. We are children of heaven through Him. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." The man of flesh has died, has been replaced by the man of spirit, and we now live through Christ. Now, Christ is currently hidden from the world. They can't see Him, just as they cannot see the reason for a believer's actions. You know, most of the world would think there's something a little wrong with us. We're spending a day here gathered together, giving up our free time. They don't really understand why we do what we do. They don't understand why we come out and make a commitment to the church, make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are truly hidden with Christ in God. But one day that will not be the case. One day Christ will be revealed and all knees will bow. And our names no longer appear on the rolls of the world, but rather in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we'll be called to dwell with Him. So on that day when all is revealed, you want to be, you know, numbered with the righteous. Romans 8 through 11 says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ, and we should be heeding Paul's words. Our future is not here. Our life is not here. Our life is hidden, you know, with Christ in God. And we should be focused. We should be setting our mind on the things above, those things with Christ, and not on the things of this earth. We move into verse 5 of Colossians. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, when Paul calls for us to put those things to death, he's not talking about actually literally destroying a bodily organ. What he is telling us is to metaphorically to exert control over our bodies and not allow any of our members to sin against God. We should be focused on the spiritual, not focused on those passions which would drive us out. We have the spirit and the mind control the body and maintain dominion over it, to deprive it of its strength and keep it under control. The spirit controls the flesh, not the other way around. And the way we do that is to set our mind on the things above and not on the things of this earth. Now, we can also notice a difference here between law and grace. God does not tell us that if we lead a life free from sin, he will give us an inheritance in Christ. If he were to do that, that would be law. Our position would depend upon our own efforts. If we had to live a sinless life and achieve perfection, then that would be the same as the original covenant. Our salvation would be based on the law. Instead, God says, "I will freely give to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ a position of favor in my sight. Now go forth and live a life consistent with this high calling." That's an example of grace. Our salvation is dependent upon our faith. Christ has paid the price. He's done the work. Our salvation, therefore, is through faith, through grace, given to us as an unmerited right relationship, not by our behavior, but our behavior should be such that we bring glory to God for that work that he has done. He's placed us in a position of glory with him. We should live according to that high calling. Now, in the second part of the verse, the apostle names some of the sins of the flesh which should be avoided. Fornication, unlawful sexual intercourse or immorality, especially between singles. Uncleanness, which is more of an impurity of thought or word or action. A moral uncleanness rather than a physical uncleanness. Passion, which denotes in this case strong, unbridled lusts or bestial desires. Evil desires or intense, often violent cravings. And covetousness, which is a greediness or desire for more. And the reason the covetousness is thrown in there is that those who are coveting are seeking it. They're placing that, they have that same focus. That which is the focus of their heart is what they have placed ahead of them. But their focus isn't on God. It's not on the things above. It's on some physical activity, something that they desire. And to place that thing ahead of God is covetousness, and that's why it's considered idolatry. So they're making an object of their desire the central focus of their life. do that, makes that same thing into an idol, and so he's guilty of idolatry. The godly man seeks happiness in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The covetous man seeks it in the things of the world. And our hope is to set our mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. God cannot tolerate sin, and his judgment is coming upon those who are unrepentant, the sons of disobedience, those who are still focused on the earth, those who are not saved. Paul also reminds his readers that prior to accepting Christ, we were numbered among those. We were also facing judgment. We were also unsaved. And so when we go out and meet those that we see in our day-to-day lives, remembering that there but for the grace of God go I, you know, that we should not be too judgmental, yet we should not stoop. We should give a hand up, not a justification there. We can compare that verses 5 and 6 to Paul's guidance to the believers at Ephesus. Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. We overcome our challenges by putting our sight on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And trust me that no matter what people may say, all of those who are unsaved, those who are not in church today, those who do not profess, they're watching us. And they're looking to see whether our lives match our words. Does the testimony of our bodies, the testimony of our actions, live consistently with the words that we say? And those that were that, there's an inconsistency there, then they look at that as a reason for non-belief. Say, yeah, and you see that thrown up in people's faces. That, you know, you're not doing what you're saying. I don't believe in what you're in your testimony. They may not say it in so many words, but they say it. And they'll be watching you. If you really live according to your belief, if you live according to your word, that's a testimony. And that is a stronger testimony than any, you know, than any handing out a Bible tract or anything else. I mean, those things are important. But it's key that believers, those who are living in accordance with the word, live in accordance with the word. That's absolutely critical. Now, since they've been redeemed at such a cost, Paul gives his readers a little further guidance in Christian living. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of the mouth. Now, at this point, if you look at the previous statements, those dealt with sexual sin. These current ones deal with other sin. Paul typically starts with the sexual sins, and one of the key reasons for that is when you look at the husband-wife relationship, that's the first relationship that was ever given, that relationship between Adam and his wife and Eve. That is the model used for our relationship between ourselves and the Savior. That husband-wife relationship, that is such an important one, and it's that key model. If that can be corrupted and taken away, or broken down, that is something that is damaging to the church, and it's damaging to that relationship. And so when the sexual union or the sexual activity or act is corrupted, that was given for the building up of the bodies, for the building up of that relationship, when that is corrupted and used to break down the marriage relationship, then that is a major sin. That is something that is just abhorrent to God, And so the sexual sins tend to always lead. So as we move out of those into the other, these areas that we should be putting off like a discarded garment, anger, you know, dislike, animosity, vengeful spirit. You know, when somebody can't control their anger, you know, you really wonder what's wrong with this person? Who is really controlling his passion? Wrath, an even more intense form of anger, you know, the violent outbursts and so forth. As we were driving down this morning, we were watching two cars dueling it out on the freeway. And these people had such intense anger at each other that with all the open road in front of them, they were out there trying to jockey to see if they could knock each other out of the lane. You know, really wondered whether we were going to see a wreck this morning. Malice, wicked conduct toward other persons aimed at harming him or his reputation. To take pleasure in another's suffering is malice. To try to bring somebody low or undercut them, you know, put a knife in their back. You see this sort of activity played out at work all the time. Blasphemy is reviling with strong language, scolding in a harsh and insolent manner. Not just using the Lord's name in vain, but to go out and just undercut somebody or to cut them down. And filthy language, shameful or impure, describing that which is lewd, indecent, or corrupt. Those things should never come from a Christian. They should never be part of our testimony. They should just put those aside like a discarded garment. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man and his deeds. You know, a liar is imitating the devil, who is the father of all lies. We don't ever want to give the sincerest form of flattery is imitation. You don't ever want to have yourself be considered an imitator of the devil. We should never even be considered that anything we do is going to lead to lies, going to lead to partial truths, lead people away. One of the great concerns that I've had over the last couple of years, looking at just the reaction to the whole impeachment hearings, is about half of the people I talked to did not consider that there was anything wrong with the idea of having a public face and a private face. They consider that to be reasonable. Well, what you do in public is fine, and what you do in private, that's your own business. You have one face only. And if you want to know what your true nature is, look at how you react when nobody will know whether you did it or not. You know, that which you do in private, that which you do in your own conscience, that when you do when nobody will be standing there in judgment over you, that's your true nature. And believe me, God knows your true nature. So that's the one you want to work on. You know, we have one nature. We want to put off the old man and no longer live to the standards and the conduct of the world, even though you know, those argue that that's an acceptable behavior. You know, we can justify it. They may be able to. We certainly cannot. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created us. The old man refers to our natures of the sons of Adam. The new man refers to our new position as children of God. We are a new creation, and we have God's purpose and desire as we continue to grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We truly are a unique and new creation, and our purpose is the purpose of our Christian walk. We've been justified. Now we move through our walk. We are continually to bring ourselves closer into conformity with Christ, who is our example. Now on the judgment day, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the standard for judgment is not, were we better than our neighbors? It's not going to be, were we better than the law? It's not going to be, were we better than those who are persecuted us? It's going to be, how closely have we brought ourselves into conformance with Christ? Verse 11, where there is neither Jew or Greek, nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. There are no distinctions in heaven. There should be no distinctions among believers. Race, nationality, religious or ethnic backgrounds, nothing else that the world recognizes, all those things that the world uses to divide people up and group them in little bits, really have no bearing here. We are saved through Christ. We're saved by the Spirit, and it doesn't really matter where we came from or what our family or heritage or background is. You look at the the Greeks were the Gentiles, the Jews had originally claimed that through their heritage that they were saved, that they could go back to the original through Abraham. Circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you followed the law or not, means nothing. Barbarians, those were those who were completely outside of, the Greeks had a culture, the barbarians didn't. But it doesn't make any difference. The Scythians were the barbarians to the barbarians. They were even farther out. Slave nor free, the positions of this world don't make any difference. We've been called out, we're living with Christ, and we are in a far better position. We are all purchased through the blood of Christ. None would be saved but for Him, and Christ is our all in all. Verse 12, therefore, as elected of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Now, when Paul calls upon the church at Colossae to be holy and beloved, he's speaking about Gentile believers, and he's assuring them that they are beloved in God's eyes. Those who would be told by the folks that were trying to take them away, if you don't follow the law, if you don't have the background, if you don't go to temple, you're not going to be in, you're not going to be loved. He's going to let the Gentiles know that you are beloved of Christ. And at the same time, he turns around and talks to those who were former Jews and lets them know that because of their background, they are still beloved. All are accepted. All are welcome. The elect of God, holy and beloved. In order to put on tender mercies, we should be looking to lift each other up, to share mercy or to show mercy to others. Kindness, humility. Our position is not due to ourselves. It's not due to our education. It's not due to our background. It's not due to our family. It's due to Christ and God has given it to us as unmerited favor. We should be humble in that position. Meekness. We don't want to be lifting ourselves up and lording it over those. Now, meekness does not mean that we're going to back down. When somebody challenges our faith, we should be ready to give an answer. We should be willing to stand up for Christ. But we're not going to put ourselves up on the pulpit or on the podium. And long-suffering. Anybody can forgive a short-term offense. Look how long Christ has suffered for us. We should be willing to do the same for others. We're called to be merciful in spirit and affection, not merely by act. 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is the tough part. It's relatively easy when everybody is feeling good to share Christian love toward each other. When you feel like you've been offended or slighted, when you feel that you have someone has a debt against you, we're required to be willing to put up with each other, to bear with one another, to be forgiving. And even if you have a complaint against another, be willing to let that go. I have never found, when somebody does something against you, whether they're believers or not, I have never found anything that makes it easier to let that go than just simply to pray for them. And whether somebody cuts you off in traffic or somebody says something at work or somebody does something else and you really feel like you've been wronged, you're never going to be feeling better by going out and trying to get even. Just pray for them. They obviously have something that they need. Just pray that God will take care of them and the pain just goes away. It's the best way I have ever found to let that go, and it's absolutely contrary to what the world would teach. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That love that Christ had for us, that self-sacrificing love, a willingness to pour himself out on our behalf, we should have that same behavior towards each other and towards even those who are not saved. That willingness to go the extra mile and to pour yourself out and to lift up others, that is truly a mark of the Christian. Nobody else has it. You look at others that claim holiness, they go out, they may have passion, they may have cohesiveness, they may have power, they don't have love. Love is the mark of the Christian. That's the mark of our God loved us enough that he was willing to send his only begotten Son to the cross to pay the price for us, that we can be restored to his fellowship. we should have that same kind of love for those around us, and that's the mark that sets us apart. We have a man at work that I've known for many years, and before he was saved, he had such anger, such wrath in him. And then one week he came back, he was saved, and he just completely left. The difference was so remarkable that it becomes a strong testimony. And now it doesn't seem to matter what you throw at him, he responds with love, and that is just a tremendous testimony. People know that there is something different about him, that they can't get under his skin, that he is a good picture of Christ as they see him. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. We should be going back in thanks. You know, when things get tough, when things come against you, it is very tough to go back in thanks, but that is the best way, again, to lift yourself up and to let the problems and the challenges go. You know, just going back to God in prayer, lifting up all of the things that He has done for us, no matter what the challenge of the world, we can give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks that He has seen us in our need and given us salvation, and that which we have to put up with here is not the end. And we know where we're going. We know that we are secure in Christ, and we can always give thanks for that. There's nothing that comes against you in this world that is so bad that giving thanks for that is not going to make you feel better. And we should be full of peace. You know, we should not be worried about the future, because the Lord Jesus Christ does watch over us and lift us back up. You know, He doesn't tell us that He's going to make us, things will not always look great, things will not always be great, but He's always going to take care of us and lift us up. And usually you find when things are down, you never hit rock bottom, and in a lot of cases you'll find there may be some other reason, something that, you know, even in times when you have gone through great personal struggle, if you keep your focus on them, that may be just the inspiration that somebody else needed to overcome their struggle. You may not even ever know about it, but it may be just the inspiration that somebody else needs. The Lord Jesus Christ orchestrates those things and lifts us up. We may not be able to see it now because we see through the glass darkly, but in the future we'll know. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. We should be well educated in God's word. We should take it, put that in our hearts, know that we have it. That's our strength and our rock. That's this document is what cleans us and scours us. And through the singing, the psalms, those are the things that lift us up and purify us, give us strength. We should be well instructed in our doctrine. We should have frequent study, preaching and enforcement, and that's where we get our strength from. And finally, verse 17, and whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. We begin with Him, we end with Him. We invoke His name, we pray for His direction and His support in all that we do. In conclusion, as we look to see how do we overcome the world, we set our minds on the things above and not on the things of this world. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the unmerited favor that He has purchased for us. And we look to the Word as the inspired Word of God that is going to lift us up and give us our strength. Let's just give thanks. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thanks for the Word of God that You've given to us. But we give thanks knowing that no matter what is thrown against us or what challenges come to us, we give thanks knowing that we have the strength to overcome, that we've been given that position of unmerited favor. And Lord, just ask that You would guide us as we go through the world, that those who come to us, that those who see us, would see a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in our face. But we ask that You would give us opportunities to lift those up, that we might inspire and give honor and glory to Your name. And Lord, we ask that You would watch over us as we travel back to our homes in safety. We thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.